slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the 12 tribes who are in the dispersion, greetings, and we broke that down last week. Verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brothers. Think about what he's saying here. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. And let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, doubting nothing, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. As we read a couple of extra verses there, just want you to keep in mind here that all of what is being talked about through trials, growing in trials, having faith in God, how he's ending that, we've got to have faith in what the Word of God is telling us through this. And if we have doubts, obviously it's going to keep us from being able to be sanctified within this in the way he's talking about. We're not going to trust that God can do that, that he will do that. But we've got to maintain faith that all of our hard days and trials on this earth, that we're not only going through them, but God has ordained them for our betterment, for our good. We could correlate that easily with Romans 8:28. God uses all things for our sanctification, to grow us, to conform us into the image of God. God uses all things for the good of those who love him and are called. And with that, we keep those things in mind as we get ready to open up. You may be seated. I think a fair question to ask as we get ready to open our exposition this morning is to think about this question. How do I view trials on this earth? How do I view them? When I go through trials, when I think of hard things on this earth, how do I actually view them? You've got to figure out something for this thing. I mean, most of us, when it comes to hard things on this earth, there is a certain amount of our flesh that doesn't want to deal with them, and people try to handle those in different ways. But what we're considering this morning is the words of James, who we actually see something very different than how the world processes and thinks about trials. When we think about the first four verses of James, we could actually boil this down, and we could call this a sanctifying grace of God that he is working through the trial, which obviously can only happen if we recognize something big about God, that he is indeed sovereign over all of our affairs, over all of the affairs on this earth. Because if God is not sovereign, then he certainly does not have the ability to conform us to the image of Christ through this process of going through trials. See, that God is actually working through them. It doesn't make him responsible for other sin. Doesn't make him responsible for sin in our own life. But it does. We do see that he is sovereign and has the power to let those not be our end, but actually be a mechanism that he uses. So how are we, as a new church start, as a new plant here, how are we going to handle trials that we are certainly going to face? It would be foolish for us to think that we're not going to go through trials on this earth. I think some try to float through life just ignoring trials as if they're just going to disappear somehow. A question could be is, do you stress out because you can't see what the outcome is going to be? I can't see what God is doing through this. I can't possibly know what God is doing. God can't possibly be doing anything through this. I think at this time at Christmas, can you imagine Mary being pregnant with these words from the angel telling her who it is that is in her womb? She's getting closer to the days of her birth, and all of a sudden, the governing officials announce a random census out of nowhere that is going to cause her, who's getting ready to give birth, to have to travel up by foot on the back of a donkey, however many miles it was for them to get to Bethlehem. I mean, can you imagine that? You ladies who have been pregnant, you probably know better than I do about the time it's about time to get to the hospital, how stressful of an event that can be with a working automobile and only 5 or 10 miles to go. Mary's getting ready to give birth without the comforts of modern medicine, without automobiles, without a taxi driver to yell at in the back seat, and she's going to be put on the back of a donkey. Can you imagine her thoughts being there in her flesh? Not that we're given what those thoughts were, but I'm sure for Mary, it was a trial. It was an ordeal. It was something that she was probably having to work through in her mind. What in the world are you doing, God? But through it, God was providing the circumstance, using the circumstance to fulfill Scripture. He was using the decisions of men who could care less about God to actually fulfill what was promised centuries before in Scripture. And I think we see the hand of God providing the means, even though it was painful means at the moment, hard means, to get her where she needed to be so that God could faithfully fulfill Scripture. Another question you could ask is, do you bury yourself with something else in order to pretend the trial does not exist? In other words, it's very easy for us as people to, when something is coming up that we don't want to work through in our life, what do? We begin finding a bunch of things to do to try and escape the trial, to try and not have to think about it. Does your fuse get shorter when a trial is pushing itself into your life and forcing you to think and deal with it rather than what you would rather be doing in your normal routine? Question, how do you and I react when we read the verse 2 here? How do you and I react with these opening words of James here in his message? How do you and I react to this idea of consider or to count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials? If we're honest with ourselves, where does our flesh go when we read that part of the text? Because if we slow down and think about what James is actually talking about, and he's addressing the Israelites who were forced out of their country that was promised to them by God, I think they know what trials are. One of the hardest things for the Israelites to ever have to face, dealing with the punishment of God to purify them from idolatry, pushing them out of the promised land. And yet here is James, the half-brother of Christ, who is repented and came to faith in who his brother was, telling them, count it all joy. Count it all joy. Not partial joy, but count it all joy. So consider or count it all joy when you encounter trials of various kinds. That's where we open up. Where does yours and where does my headspace go when various trials of this earth come up that we just simply cannot see what God is doing in the midst of? In fact, this passage was one of the passages that as I reflected on where to start with the church plant, knowing hard things that have just happened, where do we start? And it seemed like this was a very fitting place to start, to remind us that God has not left us out in the wilderness, that God is using these varying things to grow us, to stretch us, to conform us into His image. So do we count the trial as joy, understanding God's sovereign purpose for that trial, even though it might sting our flesh, even though it may hurt our pride for the moment? Do we count the trial as joy, knowing that God is using it to fulfill His sovereign purpose, and through the words of James in this text, knowing that He is using it to purify us? He is using it to grow our faith. Let's consider elements of fine jewelry. Ladies like jewelry. Men probably hate the price tag on the jewelry that women love. This time of year seems to have a lot of commercials coming out of the woodwork of magical K jewelry commercial. Every kiss begins with K or whatever, some magical moment that seems to happen from jewelry. So, I mean, jewelry is something that seems to be valued in our culture. But that beautiful piece of gold on your finger, that beautiful gold chain, that pure gold that is so desired, if we were to look at it in its natural form, is that gold as pure as when you buy it off the shelf? It doesn't look so pure in its natural form. In fact, it has a lot of impurities that are embedded into it. And the question is, do you know how those impurities are purged out of that gold to give you that beautiful and that lustrous shine that you desire? Well, it happens by subjecting it to a lot of heat. And as the gold comes to a liquid state, the impurities come to the top where it's able to be skimmed out. But it's through that stress on the gold that's caused by the heat that pure thing that you desire is actually created. So the purity of the gold is happening through this stress that happens, through going through the fire. The purities are extracted out one by one so that the gold becomes pure, so that it becomes valuable. Diamonds, do you know what a diamond starts off as? They don't start off as that desirable look. What are they when they start? They're a lump of coal. And through time, through a lot of heat, through a lot of pressure, the coal is transformed. It's transformed into a pure look, which is on many of your fingers. And the time it takes to purify it can be lessened if something else happened. If the heat is raised, if the pressure is increased, the less time it takes to purify that diamond. Now we think about that in relationship to the words that James is talking about. We think about that. Through pressure and through turning up the heat, purification happens. We think about that within our lives. And so, what does this have to do with our text? It has everything to do with our text. We're talking about trials and how God sovereignly uses them to grow and to sanctify us, to turn us into that beautiful, lustrous diamond like we are talking about. It all happens through the work of Christ. So James's submission to you and my submission to you is this, that the trials and tests of this life, which can all too easily stress us out the most, is what God actually uses to purify our faith and purge us of our own imperfections. And I think that's pretty easy for us to see. When things are pressuring us, when they are pushing something into our life we don't want to deal with, our reactions start coming out. Sinful places in our own life start coming out. It brings it to the top so that we have a place to go to in prayer and actually seek the Word of God to counsel into our lives on what I'm supposed to do with these impurities that is coming out. And through it, we see that God is actually being faithful to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:28. He is conforming us into the image of our Son. He is purifying our faith. These trials and tests of this life, which again stress us out, is exactly what God is using to purge us. And this means that God is conforming us to the image of His Son through trials. Nowhere in Scripture are we ever told we are going to have an easy, trial-free life. Nowhere in Scripture are we told that we are going to get a persecution-free life. Christ even told us this in His own words. If they hated me, they will hate you. We live in a sinful, fallen world that is going to produce trials that we have no choice but to walk through. No choice but to walk through. And the sad thing is because of the influence of the health and wealth movement, there's a generation of quote-unquote Christians who are coming out thinking that if I have trials in my life, it must mean that God doesn't love me, that God would never put that on me. Yet we don't see that in the pages of Scripture. In fact, if God was willing to put wrath on His Son in our place and put His own Son through the trials He walked through on this earth, can we really expect that God is not going to challenge us? Christ even says in the Sermon on the Mount to count it as joy when we are delivered up in Matthew 5:12. He actually tells us when we're handed over to count it as joy. Certainly be a trial that Christ would be telling them to count as joy. 1 Timothy 3:12, the Apostle Paul writes, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He doesn't even say might be persecuted. He says all of those who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will be, a definitive use of words there, will be persecuted. And even in minor ways, I think we can see that in relationships with others. When others are going about things in their life and you're trying to walk that narrow path, stay on course, and they find out that you're a religious thinker, it all of a sudden causes them to pause. And sometimes the conversation isn't as horrible. Sometimes you get mocked for your faith in God. So even in small things, I think we can see that when somebody who thinks of the world sees how we react to certain things, causes them not to like it. And I think it's fair to say trials in life of various forms does not mean that God is far off and doesn't mean that God doesn't hear us. I think trials and persecutions of various forms in our life means exactly the opposite of that, that God is very near us and God is very much growing us and being faithful to his promises in the pages of Scripture. In fact, it's interesting sometimes. As believers, it's like we're going through all of this stuff and we see people who think of the world, live of the world, and they almost seem to just be happy and never have any problems. They have all the money they need, they have all the help they need, whatever it might be. It just seems like they have this trial-free life. So it means exactly the opposite. Trials mean that God is very near us and growing us. And that's the mindset that we need to be at as we begin reading this text this morning. So point one this morning out of verse 2, trials are a call for joy. Trials are a call for joy. Now, when trials happen, I'm sure we all react joyfully all the time when trials happen. But we see that there. Trials are a call for joy. As James writes, consider it or count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. Now, if that's the first words that James is really echoing in this letter, that's the first thing that he gives attention to, do you think it's fair to say that the people of God are needing to work on this because it was worthy of writing to them to work on it? Obviously, this is something that in our fallen flesh, we struggle with, that the Word of God, through James, he is working to get us to see that we are going to go through trials and that we are to count them as joy, which is the first subpoint. The believer is to be joyful during trials. He qualifies that. Consider it all joy, my brothers. He's not talking to the world. Who's he talking to? Brothers. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to those who have been called out by Jesus, called out by the Father, saved through the work of Jesus. It is those that he is talking about who are going to face trials very differently, and they are to count it as joy. Now, a question for us. How many of us really find ourselves jumping up and down when trials hit, and we're jumping up and down for joy? Oh, yay, trials, yay me. How many of us find ourselves doing about exactly the opposite in many different ways with that? Humans' fallen nature does not find joy when the flesh is not content. It doesn't find joy there. Humans' fallen nature only finds joy when what? The physical world around me is doing exactly what the God of me wants it to be. That's when the physical man is willing, the fleshly man is willing to find joy. Humans' fallen nature does not find joy when our expectations do not get met. We find ourselves in new waters that are due to trials. When trials come up, it forces us in to the deep end of the pool. So we find ourselves in new waters due to trials. We, as a people group here at a new church start, are finding ourselves in new waters that have came about due to trials. But brothers and sisters in Christ, do you believe that God is in control? Do you believe that God is using these? Do you believe God is using this time to grow our faith? Do you believe God is using this time to stretch our faith, to stretch us as individuals who are called out by the work of His Son, who are indwelt by His Holy Spirit? What we often see is stressful. James is telling us to count it as all joy. And we think about that. Now, this does not mean that frustration due to sinful actions is just not going to happen. What James is not telling us to do is that we have to put a fake smile on and go around and just pretend to be a happy helium balloon floating through the air somewhere and landing wherever. And I think we've met people like that, that no matter what's ever going on, we're just giddy, bubbly, pretending everything's all good. That's not what James is calling us to here. It's not what he's calling us to. However, it does mean that frustration due to hard circumstances is not going to define the child of God. Your life as a called out believer of God is not going to be defined by the current circumstances that you are going through. Your life as a called out follower of Christ is going to be defined by His Son, is going to be defined by the image of Christ. So how you act through the trial is going to be your defining point as a called out believer, and therefore your eternal joy that God has given you when He has saved you is not going to leave you. In fact, what else do you think Christ means? I will never leave you or forsake you. The joy and the hope that comes at salvation does not leave the believer behind when the trial hits, and therefore faith is possible because we have hope in a day where all of this goes away. And there's some things that are just hard. But this earth is not our defining point. Christ is where we are heading. We are pilgrims. We are sojourners. You all believe that God is using this time, using the things in our life, the painful things in our life. Why does God do it? Because overall faith is in God's power to fulfill this passage. It's not in our circumstances. Our faith is not in our circumstances. Our faith is in what God is telling us in the pages of Scripture. Our faith is in what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8, 28 through 30, which reads, God causes all things, not some things, but God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. And we think about that. He's using everything, all things. Even though we might not be able to see good in the moment, we might not be able to see an end to the fire that is there, but we have faith in the truthfulness of this morning's text and in the Apostle Paul's text, in what he is saying, that God is going to use every single bit of it to get us through the trial, and He has an end in mind with it, and He has the power to complete that great work. We are to consider or count. It is all joy, not just some joy, but all joy when you encounter various trials. And what does the beginning of verse 2 tell us? Again, consider it all joy. And as we begin speaking about counting it all joy, none of what I'm saying is telling you that you are going to be overly bubbly again there and just pretending nothing is happening during rough times. In fact, part of the joy we're going to experience as believers is having brothers and sisters who share in commonality of hard times, who are obeying God, and they are praying for us when we are sharing about the hard times that we're going through. Some of that strength to actually carry us through is going to be by obeying God to not forsake the assembling of ourselves, because if we turn around and we just don't go back to church and that's our resolve, we are cutting ourselves out from graces that God has given us through the cross of Christ and as a called out body of believers. We're just saying, I don't want any of it. So it's not saying that we're just going to be overly bubbly and pretend nothing is happening, but one of the greatest strengths that comes through trials when things are happening is by having brothers and sisters in Christ who are faithfully praying for us. The fact James feels the urge to have to tell the brethren how they should be dealing with trials tells us that it is a struggle that we have in our fallen flesh. And there is a part of our sinful nature which does not desire to have a state of joy through trials. There is part of our fallen nature that does not want to be joyful through trials. And James uses a qualifying word here. He uses a qualifying word with joy, telling us how much joy we are to have through trials. And this is not a term of partial joy, meaning I will only give head knowledge to my need to have all joy, but in my actions, I'm going to demonstrate my lack of joy at the situation. This is not a term of conditional joy, meaning I will only find joy if I can get things to go in a way that I would prefer them to go, and if they would just go how I want them to go, I would be joyful. James is talking about various or many trials as he qualifies that. Various trials. He doesn't have just a trial in mind. He has all of the trials that we walk through in mind. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. In other words, James has a variety of things in mind, and he's not limiting it to types of trials where we could say, well, James had no idea what I'm going through. He says various. Through various trials, we are commanded to count it as all joy. All joy. And we speak a lot about witnessing to people in the lost world, whether it be by tracts, whether it be by inviting them to church or sharing our testimony of how God called us to faith and repentance and using the Word of God as we go through that, walking with them through Scripture. Those are all great things to take on. They're all very great things to take on. However, how often do we think about our overall attitudes in life being a communication piece with the lost? How often do we think about how we engage and act during a trial being a communication piece with how much joy we have from Christ? A communication piece telling them about the freedom the Savior has set our minds free from the burden and slavery of sin. Again, I'm not talking about fake joy. The genuine joy Christ gives you, He gives you the power to have, is not like something where we can just say it's fake it until you make it. We can apply that phraseology to it. And I'm not sure that principle should ever be something that we would apply to in life. If you're pretending, the only thing you're accomplishing is deception. First would be self-deception and deception with all of those around you who are attempting to convince that you are happy, that you are joyful. But God knows your heart. You can't hide behind pretending. You can't hide from God. And you cannot fake this joy with someone else. You can't fake it. Sooner or later, if what is being portrayed is fake, what is truly in your mind is going to be brought to light when a severe enough trial comes up. The genuine joy resulting from a genuine and a repentant relationship with Jesus is not going to fade when life gets hard. It's not going to fade when life is more than you can bear at the moment. One of the most dangerous twistings of Scripture, I think, that has ever been taught to the younger generations today is that God will never give you more than you can bear, and to count that as a promise. The Word of God says that God won't give you more temptation than you can handle when that point comes. It doesn't ever say that God is not going to give you more than you can bear. In fact, I think when Jesus said, I've come that you may have life and have it more abundantly, there is an assurance of abundant trials in life, conforming us to His very image. The sin of the world is oppressing you more than you want to think about. That joy in Christ is not going to fade. And yet in your deepest convictions, through Christ, you can remain content and joyful, knowing your salvation is secure, knowing this earth is temporary, and knowing that through Him, everything is secure in your Savior, and nothing can take that joy away from you. Nothing can rob that genuine joy away from you. Knowing that the home we are headed towards is free from the consequences that plague this fallen earth that is groaning, awaiting for Christ to return and put everything in its proper order. Knowing that Jesus is sovereign over all and that He has the omnipotence to use the hardest days of trials as the strongest mechanism to sanctify you through. You know, we say a lot that God is sovereign over all things. I don't think we can find joy in Christ until we recognize fully and live by the fact that God is sovereign in all things. But if you genuinely believe that God has the power and has the sovereignty to do this, then you're going to be free to find joy in it. You're only not going to find joy in it if you doubt that God has the power to do this. Brother and sister, this is something that's easy to say with our mouths, but we must believe it in our mind. We must believe it with all our heart. And if you are convinced of this truth in your mind, you will count it as all joy when trials hit, knowing that God is growing you, because you know and you live by the fact that God has told us to it, He has promised this to us, and that He is going to be faithful to complete this work. So if this is how believers handle trials, how about all of those who are not believers? And that next subpoint is, the world will not be joyful in trials. The world's not going to be joyful in trials. The world, or the lost, we could say, they are not going to find joy in trials. Let's look over at Philippians chapter 3 for a moment. Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. You go there for just a moment. And thinking about the world not finding joy in trials, I think about the night our current president was elected the president the first go around. And I think about how many people I knew who had went off into left-wing college degrees, this, that, the other, who had been very much liberalized, how they couldn't handle it. They could not handle it. They weren't finding joy. In fact, when the election started going a certain way, a common response was, "I'm three drinks in. I'm five drinks in. This is how I'm coping with this. I can find absolutely no joy, and the only way that I can survive this evil man who has been elected," which we wouldn't call it evil, "but the only way I can survive this is by changing my state of mind so that I don't have to think about it." We see that as a response to how the world deals with things. Let's think of Philippians 3, 18 through 19. Paul writes, and actually we're going to back up here to 17, "that even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." Think about that. Think about the words of the apostle in that verse. Even if I am being poured out as an offering and being sacrificed, if the apostle Paul knows that his life, no matter what the circumstances, is benefiting the saints of this church, I rejoice. I rejoice. The apostle Paul, the time in prison, wasn't necessarily seen as something to be frightened of. He used the time to write and encourage and instruct the churches, to instruct those who he was close with. 18, and you also rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Rejoice in the same way. Rejoice in the same way as Paul does. "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be in good spirits when I learn of your circumstances." I'm reading out of verse 2. I guess I found that applicable, but
okay,
let's actually read chapter 3 now. Chapter 3, 18 and 19. "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even crying, as enemies of the cross. And what is how do these enemies of the cross of Christ live? Whose end is destruction, whose God," meaning what they follow, "is their stomach, and glory is their shame, who set their thoughts on earthly things." In other words, their joy is set on earthly things. Their appetite, or we could say their joy, their appetite is what? Their belly. And this is not necessarily only about food. It's not like they just have something set that it's about what they physically want to eat at the moment. But appetites, they lead us to something. What people have an appetite for, they crave. And what they try to fill that with is where they go, whatever they're craving. They try to take that food in. But it means that they are pursuing whatever their flesh desires in the moment, and they do not even make attempts to shut it down. They don't care. The only thing they can think about is satisfying that appetite. And they're only going to have joy when they have what their sinful flesh has an appetite for in the moment. That's the only time they're going to be satisfied. And think about this in terms of physical hunger. How long does your appetite stay satisfied once you have ate what you are craving? In other words, you're so hungry for something, you go to the refrigerator, you find that to eat. How long does that satisfaction stay there? It's only for as long as the food lasts. It's only until you have craving for more food and you get hungry again. And what happens then? All over again, you start pursuing to satisfy whatever that appetite is. And so you get hungry again. The flesh's appetite does not stay satisfied. As we apply this to the flesh, the flesh's appetite does not stay satisfied when it gets what it physically wants either. What they believe will make their circumstances better of the earth will not fade away, just like you cannot stay full forever. It's not like you can just say, once I just achieve this much, I'm going to be satisfied. It's not going to work like that. In fact, I think it was one of the Rockefellers that was asked to, they were millionaires from the oil and gas. One of them was asked in an interview, how much money is actually enough money? Of course, they're all millionaires, billionaires, whatever they are. The answer, just a little bit more than I have now. In other words, it's easy to think, oh, once I make X amount of money, then I'm going to be okay. But what happens once you make X amount of money? Well, I could make this much more money. It never comes to a spot where it's satisfied. So they're only going to have joy when they have what their sinful flesh desires. In the moment, it's not going to give them joy forever. What they believe will make their circumstances better, it's not going to... That thing is not going to just go away because they now have what they want. And the pursuit of what their flesh desires is going to continue. And if they don't get what they crave, what happens when they don't get what they crave? When the world doesn't get what it is craving, they're going to demonstrate themselves to be very miserable. Their flesh and their flesh's desire is their true God. And when their God... When what they're placing the power in to actually make them satisfied and happy, when their God cannot deliver, their desire, that joy that they had is going to prove itself to be temporary, and that joy is going to quickly fade, and sin is going to wind up coming about. When their desires are not possible, their true depravity comes out, and their sinfulness deepens. They're going to see no end in sight. They will see no hope in sight. And we can even think of the Great Depression. How many people were only willing to find joy in how their bank accounts look, the stock markets fall, and that joy was gone. And what was the only thing that they could come to? There was no joy left for them on this earth. I might as well end it. And they were jumping off of buildings to get out of the situation. What they had placed all of their time and energy into trying to find joy from, that God had failed to deliver them, and when that happened, life was no longer worth living, so they jumped. They saw no end in sight. They saw no hope in sight. But the message of the cross, as we just read in Philippians, before that passage, the message of the cross is what? It is foolish to them. They see what we are doing is foolishness. And they fight as an enemy of the cross, rather than a joyful soldier of the cross. So the world is exactly the opposite of how believers are. Believers find joy that is eternal in Christ, as Christ is eternal, and the joy He gives you can't fade away. But yet the world tries to find joy in temporary things, and when that earthly joy becomes their God, and that God cannot deliver, they refuse to repent and find true joy in Christ. They would rather just in the problems, however they see fit. for those in the Great Depression is by jumping. But so much of the world tries to end their problems and make them go away by so many other things. And they turn to these things as gods, trying to find hope and joy to relieve themselves from what is going on in their mind. The message of the cross is foolishness. They want everything the earth has to offer, and something has hindered that thing that they just so want from the earth. And they will not find joy in Christ in the hard times. They're only going to be content if what? Their appetite is satisfied. They'll only find pain from a life of sin that is no longer yielding physical pleasure and is only granting consequences. And that's what's going on in society and even so many so-called churches right now. They battle and fight each other because their belly, what they want, is not satisfied. What they are lusting for, what they desire for, is not satisfied. Meaning their true God is not satisfied. And they will stop at no limits until their belly is satisfied. And when their belly gains satisfaction, it's only going to be for a brief moment before their belly is no longer satisfied again. And they begin pursuing to satisfy that same appetite again, because it's not eternal. It's fading away as everything on this earth is fading away. It cannot deliver true, pure, and eternal joy. But genuine joy, there's only one place genuine joy is possible. It is only possible in Christ, and it's only possible to achieve in the way His Word has declared that we will find it. And that's only through a new life that happens in Him. That's only through a new life that is now in repentance with Him, that realizes that He is in control of all things and that He is going to make all things right, and that He has the power to grow you and to stretch you and conform you into the image of Christ. The lost doesn't have this. They don't have that. They can't comprehend it. They are enemies of the cross, which means what? If the cross is the mechanism by the way God made all of this possible, and they are enemies of the cross, what does that actually mean they are enemies of? Not only just Christ, but they are enemies of what true joy is as well. They do not want their problems to necessarily go away. They would rather wallow in the mud. They might want out of the consequences, but at the end of the day, they love that place they're at. The lost does not have that joy in times of trial. Our text clearly tells us it will be through trials our faith will be purified. Trials, then, is a provision from God for purifying our faith. And we'll say that again. Trials is a provision from God given to us by how He is going to purify our faith. And the next subpoint is going to be the trials are various. Every one of us has different circumstances that we face. Different challenging circumstances which God will use to strengthen our faith. And often feel like that they are going to be more than we can bear in our flesh at the moment. But when we have understanding and faith in God's Word and God's use and provision of trials, it allows us to put our fallen feelings in check and walk in the power of Christ to the victory through the trial. We talk about temptations here shortly as James goes on. And the interesting thing about temptation and trial is it's the same Greek word. So what causes one to be a trial versus one to be a temptation? The difference is how well we do in the trial. If we fight through victory in Christ, it's a trial that we can say we passed and God brought us through. If we fall to the temptation in the moment to not have joy in Christ and pursue something else, we then know it was a temptation. We'll deal with that as we get down the road in the weeks to come. But understanding God's use and provision of trials allows us to put our fallen feelings in check, that Jeremiah tells us we can't trust our heart. It's deceitful. It's wicked. If we try to say, that's just how I feel, I have to obey that, or the way our... How does the world say that? This is my truth, I have to live it, or however they so often word that. We're willing to walk on a path that is not going to bring us joy. Truth is what God gives us and tells us is truth. Reality is what God tells us is reality, not what my feelings say it needs to be. In other words, fellow brother and fellow sister, we are to count it as all joy when we encounter various trials. There will be many trials of this fallen earth that we will face. When we go through one trial, we are heading into another trial. As long as we are alive and drawing breath, there are going to be trials on this earth. And James's audience, they had been forced out of the promised land that was promised to them by God. Yet what provision was God using their exile for? Well, one, it was disciplining them for their disobedience. But after the Babylonian exile, Israel would never give allegiance to false deities again. They were purged of their allegiance to false gods. Now, they erected a false god in the name of God by how they misused his law, but they would never again fall to pagan deities. God purged that from his people through this time of captivity. Through the Greek years of control under Alexander the Great, Alexander the Great would work to establish a common language in the new empire just before Rome sets up in the time that the crucifixion happens. But what else is happening at the time the crucifixion and resurrection happened? The apostles were being commissioned to, at the Great Commission, to go to the entire world, taking the message of God to the world. Well, can you see how God, through the time of this trial, brought about the circumstances that provided for a common language so that the message of his Son could be understood in more places than just Israel? God was in control, and he was using the trial. Through this one language, the Gospels and the letters of the New Testament would be able to be understood in more places. And when we look at history, the past makes these things clear. But they don't necessarily feel that way in the moment we're going through the trial. They don't feel that way. When we're going through the midst of a trial, it feels like, and we say that word feels like because it's our feelings, it's not reality, but it feels like there's no end in sight. It feels like I've just got to do something drastic. It feels like I've got to do whatever I have to do in my power to make this trial go away, and our feelings lead us to a place of actually not embracing what the Word of God teaches us and tells us. The trials we will face will not be the same ones that James's audience faced, but the truth of God's Word and the truthfulness of his claim of various trials is never going to change. God is not going to change how he has ordained that we will be conformed into the image of Christ. He has a sanctifying end that is a grace that is given to us through the trial. And we've spoken to how our sovereign Lord uses trials. Now let's turn to what they specifically do for us in verse 3. They produce endurance. And we see God uses trials. So verse 3. We'll read 2 again. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. In verse 4, let perseverance have its perfect work, not partial, but perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. There's almost a formula that is laid out here for how God is going to use the trial. And remember the analogy at the beginning of this about jewelry. Trials are the pressure that God uses to accomplish this purifying work, this purifying faith, this purifying of our faith. Through trials, more of our sin and dependence on the world is purged from us. God is using them. He's in control of them. And more than likely, it's going to be painful when this happens. It's going to cause our flesh to sting. We aren't going to like it. You think about this analogy we were using. If the gold had nerves and had a conscience, and I know that's a stretch because that would be very weird to say that gold has feelings. Well, there's probably some out there who think that it does, but because, I mean, apparently trees have feelings. We'll stay on track. But we think about this analogy. If gold, just go with me here. If gold had nerves and if gold had a conscience, how would it feel through the process of purification? How would the gold feel as it was subjected to the fire to liquefy it, also the impurities could be pulled out of it? I think we'd have to say that if the gold had feelings, it would hurt. It would not feel good. And I think pain and lots of pain could easily come to mind with that. This process of our faith growing by endurance is not going to be easy. It is going to be painful. Our flesh desires ease. And think about a masterful work of the enemy to erect churches that are going to proclaim that a God who loves you will not let you go through more than what your flesh can deal with. The way you know you actually have pure faith is if you have a huge bank account and you have no trials. And if you don't have those things, it just means that you don't have enough health. You don't have, however we want to word that. It means you don't have, God doesn't love you. You don't have enough faith. That's not what we see James telling us here. It is exactly the opposite. We think about what a masterful work of the enemy to erect churches who proclaim a man by the name of Jesus, but this Jesus is very different. This Jesus makes different claims than what the Word of God says. This Jesus that they put faith in actually has the audacity. They have the audacity to say, this Jesus loves you more than the Jesus of the Bible, because if you follow him, you're going to have an easy life. We can bring heaven down here to earth now, and your pain and suffering will be wiped away. What does that do for what James is telling us? They are actually stripping the church of the sanctifying grace through trials that God has given them and throwing it to the wayside and saying, your sanctification doesn't matter. Live in all the lust that you want from the money that you have. Continue. Don't grow. That's really what the message is. It is so opposite of what Christianity actually teaches, what the real Jesus of the Bible actually teaches. Our flesh has a desire that wants to be autonomous from God. Our flesh does not want to trust in the provision that God has for us. And in the only way that we can actually live is through God's provision. I think I heard Todd Frell say the other day to somebody that he was talking to of how often he was doing a witnessing, evangelizing thing, and he asked the student, do you feel like you thank God or whatever it is, or do you trust in God? I don't remember what it is, but he's like, how often have you thanked God for his air that you breathe? Or do you just sit here and breathe it aimlessly like you're stealing it? And I was kind of thinking about that. How often do we just take for granted that the small things that keep us alive is actually a provision of God? Our flesh has a desire. It wants to provide for our own desires. It wants to provide for ourselves to be able to say we did this. But reality is we couldn't even breathe if it wasn't for the air that God has given us, if it wasn't for his air. We can't even take a breath on our own without God causing it to happen, giving us what we need to happen, without God providing for it. Our flesh doesn't want to be dependent on a providential, loving God to be taken care of. In many churches today, you bring up the sovereignty of God or the providence of God. You're sure to be met with opposition. Because we want to do this for ourselves. We want to build this into a great big thing. We want to be able to look back and say, this is our legacy of what we have accomplished on our own. This is what we have done for you, God, rather than looking at all of it and praising God who has graciously given it to him. If we are in Christ, he is going to bring us to an enduring faith which seeks his provision no matter what state we find ourselves in. And I believe that that's what God grows us to as we go through these trials. He purifies our faith, and as our faith becomes more pure, we realize just how much we have to trust in the providence of God and walk by faith and not walk by sight. This day does not depend on anything in the world going a certain way. It depends on Christ alone. It depends on God alone. It depends on God to be faithful to his promise to Christ, to deliver us to a place where pain and suffering and death are no more for all eternity. And yes, that's a promise to us, and I realize that, but I said a promise to Christ because God has promised his son a people that he would give him, and Christ did the work to gain that people, to pay for their sins, to purchase us. This is all about Christ. It's not about us. And everything depends on God. All of our earthly needs depend on God. We don't get anything without God providing. It depends on a sovereign God who is omnipotent, who can use painful times as a powerfully sanctifying agent. Why is it a powerfully sanctifying agent? Because the lost world looks at how we encounter the trial, and they see something very different. They see real hope that does not fade. You know, I think of all the communist-type stories, the different things where they have killed Christians. Sometimes the Christians survive. But it makes me wonder, when the communist guards or police force or whoever they are, when they don't have a choice but to carry out the orders, their feelings on the subject don't matter. Maybe they agree with their dictator, maybe they don't. Either way, they have to obey. But do you ever wonder what those guards think when they threaten people with their life, when they threaten them with beating, and people will not recant? You can't tell me that that doesn't cause them to wonder what is going on with this person. The average person would recant in a heartbeat if it meant I don't have to have pain. But these people are different. They're willing to be boiled. They'll go out in a ball of flame singing praises to God as they're dying. Well, that only happens when we have faith that God is in the midst of that trial and He is using it to His praise and His glory. Depends on a sovereign God who is all-powerful, who has the power to do it, to take all of our painful times and turn it into glory for Him. I also think, as our next sub-point is going to say, Christians, real Christians, they desire endurance. They desire to endure the trial. We are to desire endurance. We desire things which benefit us, and endurance and genuine faith. Those things, they actually benefit us. In our text, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. And let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The true Christian, the true called out person of God, desires to be like Christ. That's their end goal. They desire to endure the trial well. They desire to persevere well. They desire to hear those words when they cross death's dividing line and enter eternity of well done, good and faithful servant. There's a desire that is there to be like Christ. So do you think we are to desire to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing? And I think most of the world would desire to be perfect and complete, except, as I say that, they would actually have to know they're not perfect and complete to desire it. As Christians, we realize something else. We know we're far from perfect. We know we're not complete, and we desire to be like our Lord. But if we desire that, and if we have faith in what the Word of God tells us, then how does that change how we embrace the trial, if we know that the trial is producing what we now desire? Do you desire to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing? I would sure think that that should be a desire of a genuine believer. This means, though, when painful things happen, that we are to count it as joy. Why? Because we know that God is being faithful to that prayer to be perfect like Him, to be complete, to lack in nothing. You know, right now we're being sanctified. Jesus prayed on the cross in John 17:17 before He goes to the cross. Father, sanctify them in Your truth. Your word is truth. But there's a day coming. There's a day coming when we will no longer be being sanctified. We will be glorified. We will have passed through the fire. We will be pure as Christ is pure. We will be rid of this sinful flesh that plagues us. We will see that Christ has been faithful to His word, that He has already sent His Son, and that He has raised Him from the dead to enable this great work to happen. Because without it, nothing happens. Without what happens at Christmas, none of this can happen. That He is going to grow our faith in Him, and that He is going to purify our faith in Him. And if we truly wrap our heads around what that means, how can we not count the trial as joy? While our flesh may sing in the moment, we know that Christ is being faithful. He's being faithful. And the sad thing is that when trials come about, when hard things come about, so many people who profess to be Christians just want to say, I'm not doing it anymore. And that's sad. That's sad because they are walking away from the very thing that is sanctifying them. It's a sign that He's being faithful to His word to us. which is our next point. Trials are for perfection, out of verse 4. Trials are for perfection. The end of verse 4 says that we will be perfect and we will be complete, lacking in nothing. So endurance has a result. That result is going to be that we ultimately are perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So endurance then has a perfect result, as our author says. It's not an imperfect result. This result is perfect. There's nothing wrong with it. It is perfection. It is God's intention carried out to its fullest through Christ, and it is perfect. And this is the process of sanctification in your life. It is a perfect process. When you first are given faith by His Word and you repent, you are justified, but you enter a time of being sanctified, a time that is going to last your entire life. Your faith is not yet a perfect faith. It's not yet a perfect faith. God is now going to start this process of sanctifying you and perfecting your imperfect faith. It's perfect and it is complete. It lacks in nothing, and the effects are eternal and they are unfading. Which leads us to a thing again. Why does Peter say in 1 Peter 1:3, why does he speak of God causing us? We see God being the one who has the power to do this. God causing us to be born again to a living hope. A living hope in what? Not only living for eternity as a Christian, not only just about being able to be saved, I'm saved from hell and going to heaven, but by being cleansed from sin, which plagues our earthly life. A living hope that takes effect and starts now. Causing us to live in more obedience today than I did yesterday. And in this hope there is knowledge. Knowledge that the trial I am facing has a purpose. Has a purpose by the sovereign God of the universe. You know how powerful that is in your life when you realize that what you are facing is not aimless, that it has no marching orders, but that God has a sovereign purpose for it to sanctify you. A purpose to be used for my good, which is no other result than being transformed into the image of Christ. And we think of Romans 8:28 again. It talks about God using all things for the good of those who love Him and are called. And we think about Romans 8:28 in light of James 1:2 through 4. When we think of God using all things to conform us into His image, God causing all things for the good of those who love Him and are called, what is God using all things for? To conform us into the image of Christ, which means the trials as well. Well, I believe Paul is still referencing trials when he speaks of that. He would have no need to reference things that are already going well. He would have reason to encourage his audience in things that aren't going well, that are hard. God is still using this to conform you to the image of Christ. When we understand that, we've been born again to a living hope, we begin engaging in a thought process that is very different from the world. We trust that God has the power to do this, and we count it as all joy. A purpose to be used for my good, which is no other result than being transformed into the image of Christ, which means being transformed into someone that does not act like I used to act, but now acts and engages like Christ did. We even think, how did Christ engage in the big trial of His life on this earth? Father, if there be any other way, take this cup from me, but what? Not my will be done, but Your will be done. And what was that cup? Death on a cross, that He went silently like a lamb led to the slaughter, as the Old Testament prophesied. Said not a word, took it upon, and He counted it as joy to die for you and I, to give up His life for you and I. Do you think there's knowledge in this hope? I think there's tremendous knowledge in this hope. Knowledge that the trial I am facing today has a purpose and a design by the sovereign God of the universe to bring Him glory and for my good. A purpose to be used for my good, which is no other result again than being conformed into the image of Christ. And while this plan means embracing good from earthly pain, which is hard to do, it also means coming to acknowledgement with how God is going to accomplish this great work of transforming my sinful life into a life which mirrors His Son. In other words, I have to come to a point where I'm not only embracing good from earthly pain, I come to a point where I actually agree and come into agreement with God of this text that God is in fact using this for my good, that He is purifying my faith, that this plan of God for me to walk through is a good plan. Man, how often do we face trials like that? That this plan is a good plan from God, that He has a perfect result through this plan. But this plan is in line with Romans 8, 28 through 29. We've quoted it a lot. We'll read it again. Paul writing, and we know, and think about that, we know. He doesn't say we speculate. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. And of course, we're not yet glorified, but look at the faith the Apostle Paul has to write in the glorification of the saints as if it's a past, as if it's in the past. How much faith does the Apostle Paul have to write about that future event if it's as if it's already happened? God will do this. But we think about those verses and we compare that systematically with James 1, 2 through 4. This being conformed to the image of Christ, God uses trials to do that. And let's think about that from Romans 8, 28. All things. Does he write some things there? No. Does Paul write only those things which make you comfortable now? No. Does Paul write only those things that keep the world the way you want it to be? No. Paul writes all things. And again, I don't think Paul has any intention of just only thinking about the things that are going well. He would have no reason to encourage his audience with things that are going well. It has to be in times of things that aren't going well that we don't want to deal with. That no, God is still using these two. He's using all things. We also see another phrase there. God causes. Not God reacts to all things. God causes all things. God's in control of all. If He's not, He is not God. He's not God if He's not in control of all. He causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him and are called. But think about that. God actually causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him and are called. Not God reacts to all things. This is all a plan of God that He's fully in control of. How often do we react to God so harshly on something that He is orchestrating in our life to bring about good, and we act like He's out of control of it? That He needs to be reacting the way I want Him to react. And we miss the growth that He has for us. You know how many times I've just heard this part of Romans 8, 28? God causes all things to work together for my good. Of course, the sad thing is who sung that song is now in a lot of trouble himself, the DC Talk singer, in one of his songs, where he goes over and over in a chorus, God causes all things to work together for my good, leaves behind the rest of the text. The meaning that this gets used to be is just this peaceful and cushy life that was being told to me when this was promoted, that God's just going to cause everything to go together for the way you want it to be. Somehow it's going to work out. The church that taught me that had no use for 29 and 30 in that text. If you mentioned predestined, you were sure to be thrown out as a heretic. Just assume cut verses out of the Bible than actually exposit them. Kind of reminds me of the king in Jeremiah when Jeremiah is telling them all of God's words, and what does the king do? Keeps peeling it up, throwing it in the fire, peeling it up, throwing it in the fire. It's like, man, how often do Christians in sermons that say we're going to go through the whole Bible, how much are they like that king who just takes what they want? We'll talk about this, but man, the rest of it, yeah, we ain't going to go there. We ain't going to touch it. We don't talk about those things. Those things are divisive. Well, Christ said He came to separate. I will divide father against mother. Well, I think you know what I mean. That's a horrible paraphrase of that passage, but we see that Christ is going to bring a separation. Here's the question needing to be asked for this type of thinking. If God's only using just the good things of this earth for my good, and that's where we camp out of that passage, does that only leave God in control of things which my fallen flesh identify as prosperous to my earthly existence? Does that mean that God is only in control of those things which bring my flesh what feels good, but he's out of control of the rest of it? Because if they follow their argument logically, they have to land there. They would have to land there. Does that mean that I need to pray harder because I really believe that God has just absolutely no idea what is going on down here, and he has just ran away from the fire that's going on like a little kid who is scared of it? It's not what Paul is writing about. God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called. God has an ordained ends to all things going on in our life, both good and bad. And he has told us in this morning's text what that end is. It is purifying our faith. It is actually bringing us to a spot where our faith will endure. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. Not my good. It's in a life that meets my wants and my wishes and what my sinful flesh desires. What is good? A faith that endures, as James writes about. That's what is good. That is what the good thing that's being produced in us is, a faith that endures. He is in control of the trials going on that grow and purify yours and my faith. And if he has called you, he is going to purify you. He is going to perfect your faith in him. And through trials, he will cause you to endure by his power. This is something that gives us eternal joy, because we know that he is conforming us into the image of his Son, and that no trial of this earth can stop that. But God is so powerful, he can take that trial and he can still use it to our good. And he's actually ordained to do it. It brings us joy that does not fade to know God loves us enough to purify our faith, and he is indeed perfecting us. We see that endurance perfects and completes us. The next thing under number 3. This is how God completes you. This is how God grows you and turns you into someone who has perfect faith in him. This is not something that you can just fake your way through and pretend it's happening. This great joy and desire is a God-given gift which cannot be reproduced or even mimicked well. The ability to endure by faith is a gift from God that was secured and purchased in the offering of Christ. And it's sealed in the Holy Spirit. You can't earn it, and you don't deserve it. There's no amount of prayers you can say to gain more of it. There's no amount of works you can do to say that you're up here. It is all a work of Christ. And God uses it to perfect your faith in him. And if this is really happening in you, the joy is going to be natural, and you will not have to force it. You need to understand that unfading joy in him does not mean that you are not going to have periods where you are not happy. This is not a call to just put on a pretend face. This isn't a bubbly, I have to be smiling all the time kind of joy. You're still going to have hard times that are going to affect you. I mean, I think at one time when I was first a music minister, people were harping on me because I don't smile enough. And that if I'm here worshiping, I have to be smiling, or people are going to think that I'm not actually worshiping. You know what's never asked? How are you? What's going on? How can I pray for you? We got to look like happy people. Church is so turned into a Hollywood stage production, it's sickening. Just because I'm having a bad earthly day doesn't mean that I'm not joyful of what Christ is doing, but there may be something hard that God has ordained the church to come walk with me through and support me through and pray for me through. There may be times where you don't feel like smiling, and I think we all know that. But the difference is your joy in what he has done for you will not fade, and joy in what he is doing to sanctify you will not fade. It doesn't mean it's not going to be hard. Do you think Anne Frank had a smiling face on her through all the stuff she was enduring? I highly doubt it. Doesn't mean she wasn't secure in her faith, and it doesn't mean she didn't have joy. I'm sure she did have joy that she was going to meet her be careful how we phrase that, but those that she loved that weren't with her anymore, that she was going to see them again. In fact, Paul's going to argue that in 1 Thessalonians, that we have hope that those who have died and gone to be with the Lord, we are going to see them again, and therefore what? We take joy knowing that God has caused this great work. You know, reality is that the greatest day of our life, and it's hard to walk in this faith, is the day that we die. That doesn't mean we go try to rush the event and play chicken with the train. But that is the reality for the believer. The best day of our life is the day we walk home. But we got to have faith in that. This life is going to have hard days. It's going to have hard days. It's going to have days where we are just down. But our joy is to be in Christ. And the world needs to see the joy that is in our life. The true joy. The real joy. The joy that says, just because I don't have money for everything I want at this point, or that we're having to do this, my joy is not in having that much money. My joy is in Christ. That joy is in Christ. And he will give us what we need to triumph through the trial. The next thing, letter C under that, completion means lacking nothing. It means lacking nothing. When God does this, it's perfect. He is growing us in a process where the end result will be we actually lack nothing. We actually lack nothing. And on that day where we're fully glorified will be the first day we ever live a normal day in our life. We hear so many things today about what's normal, that's not normal. There's only two people. Maybe this is Jay Adams' statement. I don't know whose statement it is. I'm getting a head nod that it's Jay Adams. But there's only two people on this earth who have ever been normal. That is pre-fall Adam and Christ. Everything else is abnormal. Our first normal day of life is going to be when we open our eyes in the presence of Christ. And our faith has become sight, and we stand before him fully glorified. We'll be complete. We're going to know we're completely dependent on him. Our faith will endure through anything the world throws at us. And we think about this. And when our final day arrives, when that final day comes, when we labor at taking that final breath and have no strength left to draw the next, when our physical body drops hold of our soul, what we will experience next will be the most beautiful thing that we have ever seen. We will be standing before our perfect Lord, fully clothed in his righteousness. And we aren't going to care about all the garbage that has happened on this earth any longer. We'll be perfect. We'll be complete. Made possible by him. Made possible by his grace and mercy on our soul. And we will lack nothing. For the first time ever, we will lack nothing. There will be nothing wrong with us any longer. And for the first time, I will be able to worship Jesus with no sinful stain left on me. And what a day that's going to be. But do we trust that that is where trials is taking us to, what God is doing through it? We reflect on this morning's text. How do we look at trials in our life? Where does our mind go when we are faced with trials? Where does it go to? And do you count them as joy, knowing that God is in control of all of them, using them to sanctify you and take you home to glory? Does that joy you get from faith in him trump the trials that you are facing in life? Do you have all joy no matter what is going on in your life? And that's the call of what James is talking about this morning. That's what he's pleading with us to respond to, is a recognition that this is how we are to act in trials. And if you don't have this joy, and you don't see the trials in this life growing you as a Christian, and you find yourself needing assurance from easiness of the world, something is off. But the question becomes, will you examine your life, and will you seek to find out what is off? Will you seek to grow in His grace and mercy? And will you seek to grow in His knowledge of the knowledge that He is sovereign over all, and that there is not one millisecond of this earth that He has ever not had control over, and there's not one millisecond that has ever worked against His sovereign and declared ends? It is all working just as He has ordained it to work. But it's only in a rich and vibrant faith in Him that is going to give you the ability to count everything as joy. Because if your mind does not truly believe that God is sovereign over all, there is no way that you can believe and apply this passage to your life. Because only a God who is sovereign over all has the power to actually follow through on this text, has the power to follow through on Romans 28 through 30. That's a sad thing. The most freeing day is when you recognize God is sovereign over everything, and you look at the number one doctrine that gets fought over more in church is what God is in control over. What a way to strip the church of its ability to have true joy as Christ has intended it. It is to get people to think that God is not sovereign. Because if God is not sovereign, you tell me how in the world He is going to carry this out. And I think too often what we're most scared of talking about is the most freeing things that people need to hear. Stop trying to fight life in your own power to make it go the way you want it to go. Put your faith and trust in the only one who is sovereign. And stop fighting the way you want things to be. And what a freeing day that is when that fight stops. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to You thanking You for all things. Jesus, we thank You that You came to this earth to do the work that we could not do, to free us from our sin, to allow us to see You as sanctifying us and purifying us through Your Word, to realize that there is a day coming where we will be fully glorified, but also to realize that the process of getting from here to there is going to be one where we learn to be more dependent on You through everything that we face. And Lord, may we stop fighting that so hard in our lives and just put our faith in You. Lord, I pray that You would grow us, that You would stretch us. We pray that You would be with us as a new church start, Father, that, Lord, this is our title that You've given us to name this church, Providence Bible Church, that we have a strong recognition of Your providence for our lives. You're providing us with everything we need, not just physically, but spiritually. Lord, I pray that we would come to have faith in that. Lord, I just pray that You would go before us, be with everyone who's here, Father. As we sing one last song, may we bring glory to You, God. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Let's stand and sing one last song together.
prayer. Lord Jesus, again, we just thank you for all things. As we go out of here, may our desire be what we just sung, to bring glory to your name. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. He's like gone. Well, everybody's been sick. It's kind of been killing us on it.